All right, how good to be together tonight. We're getting ready. I think by Sunday we'll be ready, so I'll share it with you. We're getting ready to launch a 24-hour internet radio. We've been working like mad scientists to get it all up and running, so hopefully we'll be able to talk to you about that. Radio is a misnomer, I mean, because it comes through your computer, but that's what they call it. It's streaming audio, basically, that's just all the time, so it's pretty cool. Right now we have a 67-hour loop of the Gospel of Luke with music and bumper. It's pretty cool, really. I even listened to it, and it was me, and I thought, hey, this is cool. No, actually, you know, it's funny. I just share this with you. Sometimes I don't usually listen to messages. It's weird, I think, you know. I've never been one to look in the mirror and practice, you know, and all that, which is obvious. But when I do have the opportunity to listen to messages I've done months ago, I think, man, that's really insightful. Who? I mean, it's like the Lord, you know, because I don't remember saying it. And I think, wow, this is really... really good. As opposed to tonight, Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, if you want to open there. In Revelation 3, 22, the Lord says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the last time he says that. He said it seven times to the seven churches of the Revelation. We're calling our study tonight the seven wonders of the Word. Why seven churches? Ever since God established the seven-day week, seven has been understood as the number of completion. Early commentators on the book of Revelation emphasize that since seven is the number of completion and fulfillment, Jesus wrote to seven churches as an indication that he was in fact speaking to the complete church and not just these seven congregations. As one commentator put it, the churches of all time are comprehended in the seven. Or in other words, we would say that Jesus is talking to the entire church age. Why these seven churches? There were others in that same region, not just existing, but others in that region that we're even more familiar with, like the church at Colossae. Well, if Jesus was speaking to the complete church of all time, then these seven in succession would tell the story of the entire church age, from the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, right through until the rapture, when Jesus takes us home as he has promised. The church, what we call the church, is an absolutely unique entity in the Word of God. Israel is not the church. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. It's a mystery revealed in the New Testament, not revealed in the Old Testament. It exists from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And then God begins his prophetic dealings with Israel again. And so we're talking about the church age. So the first church addressed in the Revelation, the church at Ephesus, we would speculate would be the church of the first century and so on down through the centuries, through the various churches, until you got to the rapture. It makes perfect sense when you read in the very next chapter of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1, John is called to heaven. He is raptured to heaven. And so you very neatly have in chapters 2 and 3 the church age in which Jesus is dealing with the church, and then he raptures the church, and we're in heaven for the rest of the book. It's really a very brilliant outline. Now, these letters that we've read and spent some time discussing over the past about 15 weeks, have four levels of meaning. First, they have a provincial application, and that means they were actual churches that existed in John's day, which Jesus wrote to correct them or to commend them. Secondly, the letters have a present application. These seven are representative of characteristics in all churches in the first century and every subsequent century. We've told you every week that at the end of each letter is this exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Notice the plural. Though each letter is written to a church, each is to all the churches. Third, the letters have a personal application to every Christian in every age. They say, he that hath an ear. And so if you're a Christian, if you're hearing the Lord speak to these churches, and then you're hearing him speak to you in your situation, wherever you are. And fourth, we're suggesting tonight that the letters do indeed have a prophetic application. These seven, taken in the order Jesus put them, are representative of successive periods of church history. They lay out the entire history of the church from the first century until the rapture of the church. Now, bear in mind that the prophetic application of these letters is their secondary significance. First and foremost, the letters were written to real existing first century congregations and then to all churches through the centuries and all Christians who have an ear to hear. We must also remember that every age has some characteristics of all seven churches, though we'll talk about the, you know, the time of the Ephesian church or the time of the church of Sardis. There, at any given time, you can find churches that have left their first love, churches that are being persecuted, churches that are compromising with the world and false doctrine, and so bear that in mind as well. And so let's look at the prophetic application, and it's best, I think, to view these periods as broad, somewhat imprecise descriptions of church history, allowing for generous overlaps of time. In other words, I'll mention some dates, but that's not to say on, you know, October 31st, 1501, the new age began of a church. There's just general overlap, and it's very fascinating when you look at it. Jesus first addressed Ephesus. Ephesus means darling or maiden of choice. The believers in the church at Ephesus we saw were Jesus Christ's darlings. All of them, men and women, they were his maidens of choice. And that sounds strange until we remember that the Bible does speak of our relationship with Jesus as that of an engagement between a bridegroom and his bride. And so when Jesus addressed that church at Ephesus, he was addressing them as his bride and he their bridegroom. He was talking about the romantic intimacy of his love for them. And then he went on to warn his darlings that they had left their first love for him, and we studied that. Now I want to think of all that prophetically. Ephesus would represent the first century church during the age of the apostles, or we would call it the apostolic church. I hate to use that term because today there are apostolic churches, the churches that have that word in their name. You have to understand there are no modern-day apostles in the same sense that these first century guys were apostles. Peter says in the first chapter of Acts, he says, in order to be an apostle, you have to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. You had to actually see him face to face. And so that's just not happening today. I think you understand that, don't you? So, but we would call this the apostolic church in the true sense, the church that was founded by the apostles. If you read the New Testament letters, which you do, you see that most of them are corrective letters. It didn't take very long from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven for the church to start getting off track in many areas, doctrinally, personally, and the letters are corrective. And so we do see, by the end of the first century, sadly, that the church is leaving its first love. And this is exactly what Jesus told the church at Ephesus, but speaking in general to that first century church. The next church Jesus addressed was at Smyrna. It was the suffering church, you'll recall. Smyrna means the port of myrrh. It was so named because of the export trade in myrrh. It was a gum resin product taken from a certain tree that was an important ingredient in several compounds. The symbolism of myrrh is profound. The gum resin would be collected from the tree by making an incision in the outer bark. So those of you who love trees and are what we commonly refer to as tree huggers, you'd have to wound the tree in order to get it to give off its myrrh. Then that myrrh, once it was collected, it had to harden. It would be allowed to harden. And then it would release its fragrance when it was crushed. You would crush it to release its fragrance. The Christians in Smyrna were being crushed by persecution. Jesus wrote to them, you'll remember, and said, "I know your tribulation." He spoke of worse persecutions they were about to suffer. How's that for encouragement? I have to say this to people sometimes. You guys, you probably need to sometimes too, and I'm sure you have. People come and they're suffering and they're struggling, and you just have an idea that they're just, the worst is yet to come. Sometimes that's true. I was listening to myself on internet radio today, and it's pretty insightful. I was talking about people who have lifetime trials. I mean, there are we talk about trials as Christians generally, like, oh, this it comes and goes. I have this trial, and then God teaches me my lesson, and then I get out of the trial. But a lot of you and a lot of people we know have lifetime trials. They have conditions and diseases and the like that are never going to go away, barring a miraculous healing. We believe that. But, you know, unless they're healed, they're going to suffer with some things for the rest of their life. And occasionally you have to tell somebody who's just really blown out and weeping and crying and the whole thing that it's not going to get any better, but that they can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, we say rejoice. He spoke of worse persecutions they were to suffer in Smyrna. They were releasing the sweet spiritual fragrance of those who share in the fellowships of the sufferings of Jesus Christ as they were being crushed. Now think of that prophetically. The second and third centuries in general, looking back, were indeed the age of martyrdom when pagan Roman emperors attempted to destroy Christianity with the violence of the sword. In fact, Jesus told the Smyrnans that a tribulation of 10 days was coming. Some historians say that there were 10 Roman rulers who viciously persecuted the church for 250 years, from around 54 AD until 312 AD. They were Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus. That's got to be bad, you know. Hey, who's the new emperor? Septimus Severus. Let's go catacomb on him. Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian, who was one of the worst. And so, you know, loosely looking at Roman history, you have the first century church, the apostolic church, that did wane in its first love, and that can be easily proven by the exhortive letters. Then you get into a couple of centuries of intense persecution, 10 days or 10 periods of persecution by the Roman Empire. The next church Jesus wrote to was at Pergamos or Pergamos. Pergamos is a compound word made up of the prefix pergos and the root gamos. Pergos means tower or elevation or height. Gamos is the root word for marriage. Thus we have monogamy or polygamy, which use that root, gamos. The letter described the church as elevated and then becoming married to the world. In other words, the church was brought out of its persecution, given a privileged status, and in that place it became married to the world around it. The prophetic significance, now that we're rolling along through history, is not hard to see. After the age of martyrdom, the church was elevated and it did become married to the world, and we can thank, tongue-in-cheek, the Emperor Constantine for all of that. Here's what happened. By 312 AD, the last of the 10 Roman emperors who had persecuted the church was dead. There was a struggle for power in the Roman Empire. A young man named Constantine prepared to engage in battle. According to legend, he saw a cross in the heavens and heard a voice say, "In this sign, conquer." Thus you have the so-called conversion of Constantine to Christianity. What really happened was this. Substantially outnumbered, Constantine noticed that a large segment of the population was not enlisting in the army. They were the Christians. His so-called conversion provided him with an infusion of new troops. He went fundamentalist on them. He said, I'm a right-wing fundamentalist Christian. I had just been converted to Christ. How would you like to join my army? He went on to conquer Maxentius in the pivotal battle, and when he marched into Rome, he was hailed as the undisputed emperor of Rome. As it turned out, Constantine conquered more than an opposing army. In a sense, he conquered the church Not permanently, of course, for Jesus has told us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. But he conquered it in the sense that he did bring it into a prominence that opened it up to this unholy marriage with the world. It brought in pagan practices to the church. Nevertheless, his so-called conversion led to reforms in the Roman Empire, and pagan priests and practices were integrated into worship. The church was free from persecution from the outside, but now faced a far more devastating enemy from the inside that was leading Christians to compromise with the world. Not that I would wish it on us, of course. I mean, I'm kind of a sissy when it comes to suffering. But the church really thrives when it's being persecuted because there are no options. If you're a Christian, everything becomes really black and white. You're either going to pinch incense and say Caesar is Lord, or you're not. There's really no middle ground. But when everything is kind of out there and you want to be a pagan, be a pagan. You want to worship Caesar, go ahead. You want to worship Jesus, go ahead. And everybody kind of sits down and gets together and tries to learn from each other. Now you've got some real problems. Gino's series on the emergent church, I've told you this a couple of times. I thought, well, I guess, Gene, if you want to do that, but there's, you know, nobody here is ever going to be affected by the emergent church. And then, man, bam, bam, bam. Articles in the newspaper, people speaking at retreats, churches popping up that are all doing this kind of stuff that is bringing in the world, bringing in false practices. We're in danger when that happens because we're just not on our best game. Now, when Jesus next wrote, it was to Thyatira, and he described a seduction using words like beguile, which means seduce, sexual immorality, and adultery. He spoke of the believers there being in bed with a false prophetess named Jezebel. And so he was talking about them being seduced in Thyatira into committing spiritual adultery. They were spiritually espoused to Jesus. He was their heavenly bridegroom. They were his bride. We see that all the way back to Ephesus. But Jezebel was seducing them away from Jesus and into spiritual adultery. And when we studied that church, we said that there undoubtedly was a woman prophet, not named Jezebel, but acting like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was leading them to believe that compromise with the world was okay and that they need not maintain moral purity. This now corresponds prophetically to the corrupt political church of the Middle Ages from roughly 538 AD until 1520 AD. An awful lot happened during those centuries. I was going to try and summarize it, but it's impossible. If you want a real history of that, you can read Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast, and get a look at what was going on in the organized church during those centuries. An awful lot happened, and it was awful. It was during that dark time that the church established the office of the Pope, for example, and the church declined into gross doctrinal error as it was seduced, just as Jesus said it would be, both doctrinally and just by the power and the political power that it had. Okay, so three of the seven churches remain, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. We are familiar enough with more recent church history to easily identify these three in prophecy. Sardis was a church that Jesus said had a name, that they were alive, but they were dead. So it speaks of a revival, but one that falls short. And we would say it speaks of what we call the Reformation or the Great Reformation. And the Reformation was an amazing revival. As these men risked their lives, men like Luther, who risked his life and had decrees of death against him in order to promote the doctrine he had rediscovered that the just shall live by faith. Realizing that just a simple reading of the Bible taught that you were saved the moment you believed by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing else. And this was a fantastic movement. However, the movement still followed much of the theology developed by the Roman Church during the previous centuries. It didn't go far enough. They dealt with some very critical issues in the area of salvation, and we're thankful that they did. But they were influenced by and adopted some of the other theologies, especially the end times theology of the Roman Church, and so their revival fell short. In his letter to Philadelphia, Jesus said he had set before them an open door of ministry. Philadelphia was in a geographic location from which they might send out evangelists and missionaries to reach the surrounding areas. And the Lord was encouraging them, hey, strategically, you're right where you need to be. Go through the open doors, walk the roads that I've set before you, and take the gospel out. If our prophetic approach is correct, you'd suppose the recent centuries just after the Reformation would be a time of evangelism and missions. Wow, it was, and it remains that way. Philadelphia represents the church from about the 1700s up through the present day. Looking back upon history, you see the great revivals in the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s, as God raised up men like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, D.L. Moody, and Billy Graham. I mean, these are fantastic events that involve millions of people filling open fields and stadiums led by God to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was centuries and existing or going on, continuing today, of an open door of ministry. Doors remain open all over the world today, especially in the huge population centers of India, Asia, and China. The house church movement in China is an amazing movement. China, you remember, was closed to the West for all those years, and Christians worried about the condition of the church. And when we could go back into China, you found there were millions and millions of underground born-again Christians, because of the revival that was taking place there. And so it is the time of this open door. We also saw Jesus encourage the church at Philadelphia that his coming was near. He said in Revelation 3:10 and 11, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." We took those words to mean that he will spare the church from the coming great tribulation. He will rapture his church from off the earth before the tribulation ever begins. How interesting that it was during these last few centuries that believers have returned to this understanding of taking Bible prophecy literally and to a teaching about the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-trib rapture theory became prominent again around the early 1800s. Scholars point to either Emmanuel Lacunza, also called Ben Ezra, in 1812, or Edward Irving in 1830, or Margaret MacDonald in 1830, or usually to a guy named John Darby in 1830, as folks who were rediscovering the imminent return of Jesus Christ and the literal reading of prophecy. Now, a quick note. You have or are going to hear people say that the early church never believed in the imminent return of Jesus to rapture his church prior to the tribulation. You're going to hear people say that this was the invention of these whacked out prophecy guys and gals in the 1800s, and they tell all these weird stories about them receiving strange visions and prophecies and making up this newfangled theory about the rapture of the church. Not true. The early Christian writer and poet, for example, Ephraim the Syrian, he lived from 306 AD to 373 AD. He was a major theologian in the early Byzantine Eastern Church. He was born in Nismus in the Roman province of Syria, near present-day Edessa, Turkey. To this day, his hymns and homilies are used in the liturgy of the Greek Orthodox and Middle Eastern Nestorian Church. Here's an example of something he wrote. This is a quote. It's from something called On the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World by Ephraim the Syrian. He said, "For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. Now, we're not saying anything other than the church as early as that century in 300 AD had a belief in the pre-tribulation rapture of Jesus Christ. It was lost through the centuries as the church went through its various problems and difficulties, rediscovered, and rather than being embarrassed when people say, well, you know, no one was really talking about the rapture until the 1800s, you say, yeah, that's exactly what you'd expect if Revelation is a literal prophecy, because we're in the time of the Philadelphia church now. And Jesus promised that church that they would be removed before the earth. There is a revival of that understanding, and so it's exactly what we expect. The Reformation failed to bring that back because the Reformers adhered to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the end times. It wasn't something they were arguing with Rome about. They had bigger fish to fry in terms of salvation and Scripture alone and those kinds of things. The rapture wasn't invented in the 1800s, but it was rediscovered, just as you suppose it would from a prophetic reading of these letters. Laodicea was the final church on Jesus' list. It was a lukewarm, backslidden church, and of course you know that that's going to represent what we would call today, in general, the liberal church, or those who profess to be Christians but are apostate. They don't hold to Christian doctrine. We are living in this end times overlap somewhere between Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, where all of that is kind of happening at the same time. But it's taken us through the church age. I mean, Jesus said, I'm going to write to these seven churches. This is going to be the church age. And so to the extent that we see ourselves in this time of the Church of Philadelphia with open doors of ministry, in this time of the Laodicean church that has departed from the faith and departing all the more, how soon is this coming of the Lord? We're going to turn the page next week, Lord willing, and read where John is raptured to heaven. And in a very real sense, we're turning the page of history. The Lord is coming soon for his church. And that's why he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, the team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in some worship. How sweet to just spend some time singing to the Lord. Wednesday night, I like to explain from time to time, it is more of a family time, more of what we even years ago would call a believer's meeting. And so we allow for phones to ring. Now, we allow for greater freedom in your worship in terms of posture. We still have a general, just kind of an ironclad rule that we never want to take attention away from Jesus and bring it on ourselves. And I just think that's just biblical, right? I mean, even the Holy Spirit doesn't bring attention to himself, but only to Jesus. And so anybody filled with the Spirit, anybody led by the Spirit, is certainly not going to bring attention to themselves, because that's not what the Holy Spirit does. But having said that, as we worship, feel free to stand. You can kneel if you want to come forward and kneel. Just don't draw a lot of attention to yourself in typical Pentecostal manner by shouting and screaming and running around and things like that. But if you want to feel a greater freedom in posture, this is the meeting to do that in, as opposed to Sunday morning when we're ministering to more general population, including unbelievers and whatnot. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our worship, and then just use this time to draw close to the Lord as lovers do, singing one to another. You know, the Lord sings over us, it says in Zechariah. He loves us, and we should sing to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for these things. What a joy that it is for us to be here and to pray for one another and love one another and worship one with another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.